Just a few days ago, someone said to me, where will you be preaching this weekend? And I'm speaking fairly regularly. I wasn't 100% certain of the name of the church. And I said, oh, I'm preaching in a Presbyterian church in Northern Ireland. I'm from a Baptist background, so you'll forgive me, I'm sure. And they pulled a face and they said, oh, a Presbyterian church. Oh, it'll be dull then. Thank you for proving me wrong this morning. Thank you for celebrating the love of the risen Christ so effectively, so passionately. Thank you to your pastor for his welcome this morning and to Crown Jesus for the opportunity to come over to Northern Ireland. Brothers and sisters, we are part of the greatest force on planet Earth. We're part of the church. And this morning, all over planet Earth, women and men, boys and girls, from different ethnic backgrounds and different colours of skin, some meeting in vast cathedrals, some meeting in the open air, some meeting over an extended period of time, some meeting for very brief gatherings. The Church of Jesus Christ is still alive. 2,000 years after its founder came to earth and lived and died, and as we know, rose from the dead. Who'd have thought, if you'd have been a Galilean fisherman in the first century, that 2,000 years later, there'd have been a bunch of people sitting in Northern Ireland on a Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, looking pretty good, worshipping this same Galilean teacher? Who'd have thought it? And yet here we are. What a testimony to the power of God at work in the world. So throughout history, Jesus' name has been proclaimed. And today, the church continues to grow and to flourish. In the Western world, sometimes called the First World, the church is really struggling. It is in general in decline. It is in general finding it difficult to make an impact on the communities around it. But in the developing world, there's a very different story. There are huge numbers of women and men coming, cascading into God's kingdom day after day. And our prayer, my prayer, I'm sure your prayer too, is that the so-called first world, these islands, the United States, Australasia, Europe, that those lands will once again feel the breath of God upon them, and that the church will be renewed and refreshed, and many people who don't know Jesus will find him. Isn't that our prayer? This morning, that's what we want to see happen. If this had been a Pentecostal congregation, you'd all have said, yes! As it's a Presbyterian congregation, you smile in an enthusiastic kind of way. Lemonade can either be fizzy or still. I've preached in a Caribbean setting on one occasion, and it was unbelievably lively. I'm a quite a quiet, thoughtful Englishman, and I was sitting on the front row, and all around me for the 3 hours that led up to my preaching, there was bouncing and noise and life and energy and so on. And I stood up to preach and I said this simple sentence: please will you open your Bibles? And the whole place erupted into cheering and praising the Lord. And I thought, this can only get better then in this sermon. I'm clearly meeting with an enthusiastic response. Conversely, I have preached at some congregations in England and have got quite excited about a glorious gospel theme like the resurrection or something. And I think I'm preaching really energetically, enthusiastically, and I look out, and there are clearly people in the congregation who've died. Actually, several weeks earlier, but no one has noticed this in the congregation because it's so static and unresponsive. Well, thank God, the level of your vocal response is not a measure of your spirituality. Thank you. And so we turn to the exciting story of the early church in the Acts of the Apostles. And this lovely Bible presented to you by a previous minister is the Bible I'll use to read from, Acts chapter 4, verse 32, Church Alive. I'd like to make four very simple points from this passage this morning, and I hope you find it encouraging. It probably won't be revolutionary. I doubt whether it'll be completely new, but I believe these four principles to be absolutely essential if a church is to be alive and to make an impact on its community. This is God's holy and powerful word. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the disciples' feet. This scripture is God's holy and inspired word. Over the last 10 years, it's been my privilege probably to visit between 40 or 50 different countries around the world to work particularly with leaders or to preach the good news of Jesus in evangelistic settings. I remember preaching to an invited group of guests in a church I won't describe in Western Europe, and there'd been lots of posters and information tracts, and it was in quite a large church, and I turned up to preach. And 10 people came. I think they were expecting about 1,000. When you've heard me preach this morning, you'll know why that was. 10 people came and I preached the word, and maybe one person made some kind of response at the end. And I later discovered, I was pretty discouraged after the morning, I discovered some years later that person had actually made a genuine decision to follow Jesus Christ, had gone on to become a disciple, and was now church planting. Was it worth it that morning? Yes. Some years ago, to give you an opposite example, I was invited to go and preach the gospel on the Pakistan-Indian border. Pakistan is an Islamic country. The gospel is available, and there's nominally freedom of religion, although in practice it doesn't work out that way. On the second night of this conference, it's in a field, they asked me to preach evangelistically. I said I'd be glad to. I suppose there were 2,000 or 3,000 at the conference. When I came out to be interpreted into Punjabi, arriving late at the meeting, 20,000 people had arrived. I had the opportunity to preach the word, and about 1,000 people came forward at the appeal. And I want to tell you the reason for that, because the guy who was translating me into Punjabi probably preached a completely different sermon that was a good one. And these folk responded to the good news. So really what I'm saying is there are people all over the world worshipping God, and the way they worship him in whatever language, in whatever building, is largely irrelevant. But I found this, interestingly. Where these four principles are present, the church flourishes and grows and makes an impact on its surroundings. Where they're not, it doesn't, or at least it's very hard. Let's look at these four very simple principles briefly this morning. All the believers were one in heart and mind. That's how the passage starts. The Acts of the Apostles is in a pivotal place in the New Testament. It follows the gospel narratives, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is a very spiritual gospel, a gospel that's teaching using history. The Acts of the Apostles is the story of the early church, and then it bridges into the book of Romans, which from then on in the New Testament is largely doctrine or teaching, explanations, usually in letter form, mainly from Paul and Peter, trying to work out what the first 5 books mean in practice. And the Acts of the Apostles is the embodiment, the incarnation of the ministry of Jesus in the lives of the next generation in the church. I worked for a while in America with a New Testament professor who said to me, "Steve, if you can't convince people about mission from the Gospels, hit them with the Acts." And there is something deeply profound about that moment. I'm hitting you with the Acts this morning. These four principles of the early church in action, struggling to put into practice the time-honoured essential principles of a Galilean rabbi who taught and healed the sick and even raised the dead, fed the hungry, was betrayed by his closest friends, killed by Roman authorities in a Roman, particularly awful Roman, cruel way, only to shatter the misconceptions of the ancient world and to shatter ours by being the only person whom death could not hold and broke through and became alive. And he is alive today, and his people are to live out these principles. And here's the first one, unity. Unity. The believers were one in heart and mind. The Greek words which describe the New Testament, you know, the New Testament's written in something called Common Greek. The word for heart doesn't mean what we mean, you know, emotion. That's what we tend to mean. At Valentine's Day, you see lots of hearts, don't you? I love you with all my heart. Cupid, bows and arrows. We think of emotion linked with heart. Actually, that's not the way the Bible uses the word heart at all. It doesn't root the emotions in the heart in the New Testament. Middle Easterners still don't. The emotions are rooted one stage lower down. Many of you grew up with the King James Version of the Bible, didn't you? I did. How many of you read the King James Version of the Bible as a young person? A number of you here today? Some of you. 1611 it was written. Some of you read the first edition. I read the 1611 version of the King James Version. I'm not in 1611. It has a lovely phrase in it, in Mark 1, for example. It talks about the bowels of mercy. That's because in ancient times, the Jews thought of the emotions rooted in the bowels, not in the heart. Jewish boy, Jewish girl, hand in hand, out for a date. Boy says to girl, I love you with all my bowels. I'm not being crude. That is the truth. That is exactly how the New Testament understood the emotions. The word heart in the New Testament isn't anything to do with emotions. The early church were not united emotionally. This is not a verse that says everybody in the early church got on with each other really well all the time and they all liked each other. And wasn't it lovely all the time? I'm glad that's not what it means, because no church I've ever been in is like that. There are people in this church that you don't like very much. The reason why you're sitting over here is because they're sitting over here. It's perfectly human to fall out, to disagree, to have people you like, people you don't like. The early church wasn't powerful because they all liked each other in some kind of sentimental way. Peter and Paul fell out spectacularly. What this verse is about is not an emotional unity. They were one in heart and mind. They were committed around the essential relevancies of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, you'll be powerful in this community to the extent to which you are united around what really matters. Many churches fail to understand the difference between taste and truth. There will be those in this congregation for whom the contemporary music style you've enjoyed this morning is not your taste. In kingdom terms, that doesn't matter. What matters is truth. The Bible is the word of God. Jesus is alive. Lost people need Christ. Those are unchanging truths around which we must be united. The guitar or the organ? Drums or silence? A service that lasts an hour or a service that lasts for 3 hours. Those things are largely matters of taste. Brothers and sisters, give each other permission to have different tastes, but be utterly agreed about the truth. That's the wisdom of the New Testament. A church is united around what really matters. I've been so encouraged by my own grandparents, who were part of a denomination in England called the Strict Baptists. Their theology largely meant that they were very nervous all the time that some Christian somewhere might be having some fun. They were extremely conservative. I grew up in that context. But I know this, my grandfather finds himself now rejoicing with the angels in heaven because although he had different taste to me, in musical style and dress and a whole range of other things, he knew Jesus as his Saviour and Lord. And my challenge to churches all over the world is, please will you learn to distinguish between taste and truth? Because what churches fall out about all the time is what time the service should be and what the music should be like. That's what they fall out about. They don't usually fall out about the doctrine of the incarnation. They normally fall out about matters to do with taste. Churches, I've known churches split over whether the minister should preach here in the pulpit or from the floor down there. Brothers and sisters, God help us if we destroy the unity of the church when there are lost people waiting to hear about Jesus. So the essential reality of the New Testament church is this. They were one in heart and mind. They weren't all the same. Thank God for that. Just look at us today. Just look around the congregation. I give you permission. Look at the difference in dress sense in this congregation. I would love to come to church to have preached to you this morning dressed like Dave, your worship leader. But as my children would say to me, Dad, you don't have the body for it. Look at us, old, young, men, women, graying, long hair, no hair. We are united today in heart and mind. We know Jesus as our Saviour and Lord. That's what people are looking for. And you know, communities that are united in that deeper sense are magnetic to non-Christians. They're just thrilled to be part of something where people aren't bickering all the time about stuff that doesn't really matter. United. I sometimes talk about this in conference settings. It's a message that takes 4 hours to preach. I won't be that long this morning. So firstly, they were united, and secondly, they were generous. No one claimed any of his possessions were their own, but they shared everything they have. And then skip on down to verse 34. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. The early church was united around truth, not taste. And secondly, they were generous. Jesus Christ had baptized their wallets as well as their souls. Their possessions belong to him. This isn't an early experiment in communism, interestingly enough. Many Bible commentators have reflected on what's going on here. This isn't some communistic ideal. It's not an imposed structure. It's a change of heart. An open-handed change of heart. The Spanish have an expression, mi casa su casa, my house is your house, you're welcome. All that I have is yours. Brothers and sisters, one of the things which in a Western materialistic world in which we live, particularly in the next 2 years, as the credit crunch continues to bite and finance is not as available as it was, the thing which will mark us out to non-Christians is our attitude to money and possessions. If Jesus doesn't deal with the cancer of materialism and the need to acquire and to consume and to own in our own lives, unless we are set free from that to be open-handed and generous livers, Christian ministry in the next 2 years will go unfunded. God's activity will be held up from a lack of resources, and we will be as selfish as the non-Christians around us looking out for number one. One of the great tests for me of how godly a person is not how high their arms are raised in worship, great though that may be, nor what supposed spiritual gifts they exercise, though it's lovely when the full panoply of spiritual gifts are expressed, but I want to know if a man or a woman has been set free from the curse of Western materialism. Do you own your possessions or do they own you? And how generous are you with your car, your home, your family? It's so easy to be worshipping on a Sunday and retreat into this little ghetto called our home, where all the trappings of riches surround us and our lives appear no different from those around us. Actually, I think fewer and fewer people will want to come to church in the West, but they might still come to our homes. So our homes are going to be the next mission stations of the Western world. So we better get good at hospitality. And it's not always easy, is it, to have someone in your home? They say that the art of hospitality is to make people feel at home when you wish they were. And you all have experienced that. Guests who don't want to leave. Guests who make a mess on the carpet. It's difficult. It's annoying. Particularly when you get to my age, I'm become a sort of middle-aged, grumpy old man. It's easy to have guests in our home, and there are young children, and our home is not young child-proof at the moment. Stuff's about that can be broken and made a mess of. My books are low enough to be touched by grubby hands. I hate that. I don't even want my wife touching my books. Brothers and sisters, the early church had discovered that in a world which, in their world, was deeply poor, that the way to model radical countercultural Christianity was an open-handed generosity with the things they owned, lands and fields in their case. And so I call you this morning to model genuine faith with both unity around truth, not taste, and an open-handed generosity that defies the materialistic culture in which we find ourselves. And thirdly, there was genuine spiritual power. Notice this in verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What they had discovered in the early days was that they had no power. They were pathetic as a group. We'll not desert you, Lord. They couldn't even stay awake in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's Peter, muscular, strong. Pete, don't you love Peter? If you've been a Christian, I love Peter. He's my man, my kind of man. Open mouth, insert foot. I love Peter. There he is on a boat, you know, Jesus comes. Jesus, can I walk to you on the water? Yes, says Jesus, come on. Peter gets out of the boat, turns to the disciples. That's not in the Bible, but it did happen. And then, in his cockiness, he sinks, and Jesus has to reach and pick him up. Good old Peter. I won't deny you, Lord, really. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, Peter the denier, Thomas the doubter. What a bunch of people Jesus picked. And then I think, goodness, that's my church. That's me. I don't have the power. You and I don't have the power. How is Newton Abbey going to find Jesus Christ the Saviour? Yes, Crown Jesus will bring resources and energy and effort, but what resources are they bringing? People won't get saved because skillful teams go into schools, great though that is. They'll be saved because the message people take into the schools is Jesus is alive. It's the power of the resurrection, verse 33, that kept the early church going. I flew here yesterday from London, and I fly a lot, usually by plane. I'm not a confident flyer, actually. And considering I'm flying all the time, it's a bit odd. People say to me in a slightly patronising way, Steve, are you afraid of flying? And I say, don't be ridiculous. I'm afraid of not flying. It's fun sometimes sitting on an aeroplane, watching nervous flyers like yourself. As the plane sits at the end of the runway and the engines roar into life and you're gripping your seat and staring straight ahead and so are they. And as the plane gets to the point where it's about to take off and the nose wheel comes up, and they sitting a little frantically, they're not sure whether, particularly in a larger jet, it takes a long time, it appears, and at the end of the runway, the plane just about eases off the ground. And as it does, you look around at the next time you're flying, you look across at the nervous flyer. As the plane takes off, they ease up out of their seat, leaving a space underneath their bottoms. This is because what they're doing, very kindly, they're helping the plane get off the ground. You can almost hear it, can't you? The plane gets to altitude and the captain comes on the loudspeaker system. I'd like to thank Stephen Gorkroger in row 25A for helping us get off the ground half an hour or so ago. That was really useful. Given the four Rolls-Royce engines and the 375 passengers and all their baggages and the fuel and the weight of the plane, that little action was enormously helpful. Thank you. Folks, my contribution, humanly speaking, to the work of the kingdom of God is a bit like sitting up slightly in a plane as it's about to take off because the power is in the engines. You and I are part of the church And the church has the greatest power in the universe available to it, the power of the risen Christ. His power is greater than every power. That's why the church won't have the gates of hell prevail against it, because we have the power of Jesus. I'm nothing, but he is everything. He is alive. And the early church had grasped that in a wonderful way. And so I invite you this morning not to think of this worship service as a spectator sport in which we watch people at the front lead us so beautifully in worship, or hear a sermon, good, bad or indifferent. But it is an occasion for us to quietly receive the power of the resurrection, to live for him all week in a different way, in that office, in that school, in that university, in that wherever we happen to be. They discovered the power of the resurrection. And then finally, and I'm done with my time. Should never overrun in a Presbyterian church. The early church was united, generous, powerful, because it had grasped the reality of the resurrection and it knew where the power lay. But it was also encouraging. What a simple thing for me to end with today. I wish it could be more profound, more erudite. I spend my time working in the Greek and Hebrew texts of the Bible. You'd think if you got a clever speaker from England, he could at least say something intelligent. Joseph called Barnabas the encourager. Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 illustrate this by the opposite, don't they? They lie to Peter and suffer the consequences. One of the great things about the early church that made it work was that there was this kind of positive affirmation of the leadership, and the apostles were blessed not by people who fell out about food distribution. That didn't bless them. They had to appoint deacons. But they were blessed by people like Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of consolation, or the son of encouragement. What a great guy. I love Barnabas. The church flourishes when people encourage, and it dies slowly when people are critical and destructive. May God fill this church with the ministry of Barnabas. Please be encouragers. When was the last time you wrote to those who right now are looking after your children so that you can sit here and listen to this? When did you write to them last and thank them for what they're doing with your children, or to the people who clean this building, or to other people who have different roles? Brothers and sisters, I remember with great sadness speaking to a senior lay leader in a church many years ago, and he said to me, "You know, Steve, I've had more encouragement in my office in 20 years than in 20 years in church life." Brothers and sisters, things in church life are going to annoy you from time to time. There are things that are going to irritate you about this church. Great though its leadership is, wonderful though it is, there are things which will irritate you and annoy you about church. Try and remember that for somebody else, you may be one of those things. Try to keep your focus on the prize. Committed round truth and not taste. The cancer of materialism baptized in the loving, generous spirit of the risen Christ. The power of Christ released among us to live and serve. And a commitment not to further Satan's kingdom by being destructive and negative, but by being Barnabas, an encourager and a builder of the people of God. One story and I'm done. Many, many years ago, my kids are pretty much grown now. Next year will be my 30th wedding anniversary. I know this because my wife told me recently. She's giving me plenty of time, I think, to think about what we might do for our 30th wedding anniversary. My eldest daughter's in Christian mission work in Oxford. She's in her 20s, a married daughter in early 20s, and a son, Sam, at university. When our middle daughter was a very young baby, my wife was going through the sort of potty training process, and some of you young parents will be familiar with this, quite a challenge. And Cara, our middle daughter, who I'm glad she isn't here because she'd be embarrassed by this story, was struggling to get it right, and we had little puddles around the house and all the things that young parents struggle with as the kids grow, from sort of nappies to all this stuff. And one day I came in from work, I remember, and these little feet came running to the door with a potty in her hand. And in it, it's hard to know how to describe it in a Presbyterian church, but a small deposit. And as I walked through the door, I literally had my briefcase in my hand and I put it down and she held it up like this to me. She said, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." I put my briefcase down. Now, I could have said to her, "Take it away." I could have said to her, "Now listen, Cara, I'm not remotely impressed by this. I know lots of adults who can do that. Go away." I bent down, I picked her up, this bundle, this little excited girl, and her potty. And I can see now, I danced around our living room, saying, "Yes, yes, well done, well done, well done." And then put it carefully down, and then continued all evening to praise her. Why? Because I wanted that to happen again. Brothers and sisters, the ministry of encouragement. Will you not just praise God, but get better at looking for things to praise other people about? The thing about Barnabas was, he didn't just see a need, he met it, which was why he was such an encouragement. Go out from this place today. Go out to serve the Lord. Go out to listen to all these things and obey them. But will you go out encouraging the brothers and sisters? Because I promise you, within three seats of where you're sitting this morning, there's a person who's desperate for encouragement. They're dying on the inside right now. And if you just shake their hand and bless them and encourage them in some way before you go, you'll be Barnabas today. The Spirit of God will be honoured by that, and the people of God will be built up, and there's nothing like an encouraging fellowship to be a magnetic fellowship. God alive among us, united around truth, not taste, generous, breaking the spirit of materialism in our culture, filled with the resurrection of Jesus, and encouraging one another in the things of God. Amen.